Going back then 2 weeks ago, we had a lesson that Charlie gave on handling questions and objections, so let's quickly go through those again. Whenever we get a question, the first thing we need to do is evaluate the question and ask yourself, is this essential to the gospel? Or is this a question that's going to get us off track? And maybe if it's not an essential to the gospel, we can simply say, let's get to that later. Let's go back to Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary's cross. Do not invent an answer. If you don't know the answer, just simply tell them, let me have an opportunity to look for it in the Bible, and then if you'll give me your phone number or your email address, if you don't know the person, then you can just call them back and give you an opportunity to continue the conversation with them. So the question often comes up, how can I be certain of my salvation? Well, please know that we can never, ever give anybody assurance. That is the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Word of God. Assurance can only come through the Word and the Spirit. Remember, those are the two essentials that bring people to life in Christ. You need the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Peter describes the Word of God as the imperishable seed that brings forth life whenever it falls on fertile soil. It's just like when we have physical birth, you need the sperm and the egg in order to produce physical life. In the spiritual life, you need both the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You and I are responsible to deliver the Word of God. And then we pray that the Spirit of God would bring conviction, bring illumination, and we could see the person come alive in Christ. 1 John 5:13. John writes to those who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you can know right here and now that you have in your possession eternal, everlasting life. And so if a person really wants to be certain of their salvation, we encourage them, read John's first epistle. Read what John has written in the first four chapters. And I know if you attended the message this morning from Pastor Tom, that's exactly what he went through. What about those who have never heard? We hear this a lot, and it's often a deflection. And what we really need to ask them is, what about you? Now that you have heard the gospel, what are you going to do with it? When we get into those who, the question I think often is continued, what about the person in Africa that never has a chance to hear? What about you? You've had the chance. You've been given the opportunity to hear. What are you going to do now with the message? Of course, we know that the person in Africa, if he's truly one of God's elect, that God would send a missionary to them if they look up and want to know the true God. Why does evil exist in the world? Why doesn't an all-powerful God stop evil? Well, all the evil in the world is due to man's sin and Satan's schemes. Evil exists because of Satan's and man's rebellion against God. If God were to eliminate evil, he would have to destroy the entire human race because evil exists in every man's heart. Again, these questions are often just deflections. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you have faith. Well, it does matter what you believe. Faith is merely the instrument that brings justification or condemnation, depending on the object of trust. Jesus Christ is the only object of saving faith. Keep that in mind. Everybody believes in something. Everybody has faith. Now, the key is, what is the object of your faith? I can take you back to the garden. Adam and Eve had a relationship with God. They had faith in the God that created them. And Satan the deceiver came along and questioned what God had really said. Adam and Eve shifted their faith from the object being God to the object being Satan. And so as a result of shifting the object of their faith, they went from justification to condemnation. And so those who are born into this world as sinners, they are all condemned to death. The object of their faith is Satan. They are children of Satan. And in order to be saved and justified, they have to make Jesus Christ the object of their faith. God will accept me because I am a good person and knows my heart. Well, no one is good enough. God requires perfection. And the only hope any one of us has is to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's given as a gift to those who trust in him. The righteousness of Christ is our passport into heaven. No one can get into heaven apart from receiving the righteousness of Christ that comes from justification by faith. Every heart is deceitful and sick. And there you see the scriptures for those statements. Isn't the Bible full of errors? Well, the authors claim their writings were inspired by God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is what we must use to know truth from error. It is impossible for God to lie. Several times yesterday, as we were witnessing in South Lake Square, another version of this question came up. Aren't there many different interpretations to the Bible? How would you answer that? I simply said, well, how would you interpret Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How would you interpret that?
He means what he says.
Absolutely. So it's just a deflection. Can you prove to me that God exists? We did meet a couple of atheists yesterday. Well, creation verifies the existence of God. God's law is inscribed in every man's conscience. We need to challenge atheists as to why they believe such nonsense. And maybe a good way to say this is, do you know everything there is to know? And any right-minded person would say, well, no. Well, isn't it possible then, in that area of knowledge that you don't know about, that God really exists? Challenge them in their unbelief. We cannot really know what happens when we die. Sure we can. God has revealed it to us through his word. And what if you're wrong? Is your authority trustworthy? That's why I asked one of the atheists yesterday, where do you go for truth? How do you know what you're believing is absolute truth? He said, well, I've never considered that question before. There is one authority that will never mislead us, will never deceive us, and that is the inspired word of God. It is the truth that we can trust. Christians are hypocrites. Say amen. You were right.
Amen. That's right.
But many who claim to be Christians are false converts. They shame the name of Christ. True Christians live their lives to please God through obedience. They are far from perfect. But we have a perfect Savior and a perfect message of salvation from him. That's the way to answer this. Agree. Yes. But we have a perfect Savior and a perfect message. How can you say your church is the true church when it started only 500 years ago? This is often what you hear from Roman Catholics. How would you answer that? Well, Jesus did start only one church. And it is made up of all who have been born of the Spirit of God. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that we have been baptized by one Spirit into one body, that is the church. Its members have been called out of the world and sanctified by the truth of God's word. Their names are written in heaven. That's who the members of the true church are. And if you're talking to a Roman Catholic, you would have to ask them, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? They would have to say no, because in Roman Catholicism, if you die in the state of mortal sin, you're not going to heaven, but you're going to hell. So they have no assurance. Through the years, there were many who were never born again, who departed from the faith of the apostles into apostasy. So we have to point this out to those who believe their church, as Roman Catholics believe their church is the one true church, but they don't know about apostasy. 2,000 years ago, we see the first apostasy taking place in 1 John 2:19. They were never born of the Spirit of God. Had they been born of the Spirit of God, they would have remained in the church. But since they were not born of the Spirit, they departed into apostasy. And so we have many apostate churches, many apostate denominations, and the Catholic Church is also an apostate form of Christianity. And of course, there are individual apostates too that have departed from the faith of the apostles.
And our church began on the day of Pentecost, right?
That's right. Yes, we trace our roots back to the one true church that Jesus founded. It is made up of all those who have been born again of the Spirit of God. So yes, our church did not start 500 years ago. What the Reformers did was uncover what had been buried for some 1,200 years. But the true church has always existed. Jesus promised that, didn't he? The gates of hell shall not prevail against his true church. And all through the dark ages, the true church of Jesus Christ was still thriving. Maybe not in numbers, but it was still intact. And you see the Catholic Church putting to death the Albigenses and the Waldenses that refused to submit to the papacy. So let's move in then to our lesson for today, guidelines for child evangelism. How should we present the gospel to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren? Some of us are old enough to have great-grandchildren. What's the best approach? How do I know if I'm doing it right? And how can I avoid creating a false convert? I hope all of you recognize that's the last thing we want to do with our children and grandchildren, is to create a false convert. There are enough of those around that we don't want to create any more. And by the way, that's true whenever we evangelize anybody. The last thing we ever want to do is encourage someone that they're really a Christian when they're not. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the answers to these questions. First, we want to look at some common pitfalls. Oversimplifying the gospel. Parents need to use words that their children can comprehend, but the four elements of the gospel must be presented clearly and completely. What are the four elements of the gospel? You must talk about God, who is holy and righteous. He is our creator and judge. Then we talk about man and his sin. And God didn't leave man in his sinful condition, but he sent us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about the Lord Jesus and all he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then man's one and only saving response is what? Repent and believe the gospel. So put simply, children must be able to understand the gospel clearly before they can be saved. This involves grasping concepts such as good and evil, grasping concepts such as sin and punishment, repentance and faith, God's holiness and wrath against sin, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the resurrection and the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to use terminology that children can comprehend, but we need to emphasize the completeness of the gospel. We don't want to oversimplify it to the point where we're leaving the essentials of the gospel out. Oversimplification is a great danger than going into too much detail. It's better to give too much detail than to oversimplify it by leaving out some of the essentials. Another common pitfall, coercing a profession of faith. This often leads to a false and spurious conversion. Besides oversimplifying the gospel, many parents solicit some kind of active response to the message. Maybe a show of hands in a group meeting or rote repetition of a sinner's prayer, and we'll talk about that again in a moment. But they're looking for some response that they can be counted as a positive response. Often, however, such methodology consists of nothing more than coercion and manipulation. We do not want to do that. If parents prod their children to faith by external pressure, a child's conversion will prove to be spurious. Parents must faithfully, patiently, and thoroughly reach and teach the gospel with diligence and pray for their salvation. Remember, our responsibility is to deliver the gospel, and then we leave the results to God. There's no need to pressure or coerce a confession from the mouth of a child. Genuine repentance will bring forth its own confession as the Lord opens the heart in response to the gospel. Another common pitfall: assuming the reality of regeneration. Remember, children may honor God with their lips, but their hearts might be far from Him. We cannot assume a profession of faith is genuine. And oftentimes children just might want to please their parents, you know, thinking, well, I know my parents want me to believe, so maybe I'll just make a profession of faith to honor them. Well, you're familiar with Matthew 7, the most terrifying words anyone could ever hear. Professing Christians that call Jesus Lord, and they do many things in His name, but they never departed from iniquity. And so Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. We do not want to encourage false converts. The temptation is to regard regeneration as a settled matter. But one cannot assume that every profession of faith reflects a genuine work of God in the heart. Many children profess faith because of peer pressure at church, or, as I said, a desire to please their parents. For this reason, only when a child's stated convictions and beliefs are tested by circumstances in life as he matures, do parents begin to learn more conclusively the spiritual direction he or she has chosen. While many people do make a genuine commitment to Christ when they are young, many others, perhaps even most, do not come to an adequate understanding of the gospel until their teenage years. And I think if you've been to any of the baptisms at Countryside Bible Church, you see this over and over again. People who have grown up in Christian homes, who have heard Pastor Tom preach for 10, 12, 15 years, and then it's later when they become teenagers that the Spirit of God brings conviction and the Word of God becomes real in their hearts. Another common pitfall: assuring the child of salvation. Again, this is the role of the Holy Spirit, not the parent, to give assurance of salvation. And we see that in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. After becoming convinced that their child is saved, many parents seek to give that child verbal assurance of the salvation. And as a consequence, the church is filled with teenagers and adults whose hearts are devoid of real love for Christ, but who think they are genuine Christians because of something they did as children. Again, it is the role of the Holy Spirit, not the role of parents, to give assurance of salvation. Oftentimes, children are misled by parents who encourage them to ask Jesus to come into their hearts, and they're given a false assurance and taught never to examine themselves and never to entertain any doubt about their salvation. Fortunately, the children in our Sunday school classes they attend are never coerced or never asked to invite Jesus into their heart or to repeat a sinner's prayer. But there are many churches that do that. And then families end up coming to Countryside, and along with the family come false converts that have been misled with false assurance. Another common pitfall is rushing a child into baptism. It is wise to wait for significant evidence of a changed life over time that is coupled with the child's biblical testimony of conversion. This is a pitfall that is often seen in other churches. It's allowing the child to be baptized immediately after he professes faith. But it is best not to rush the child into this ordinance immediately after a profession. Parents should examine their child's life, see if there's been any external change, any love for Christ, any new obedience to the parents and to Christ. Rather than rushing them into baptism, it is wise to take the ongoing opportunity to interact with them and to wait for more significant evidence of a lasting commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, any questions on any of those common pitfalls? Do you know of any other pitfalls that were not covered? This was pretty comprehensive. So remember, this is not only for parents, but also for grandparents. We all want to see our children and grandchildren come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But these are the common pitfalls that we need to avoid. The last one I want to talk about is leading a child in a sinner's prayer or asking them to invite Jesus into their heart. These are unbiblical responses. In other words, you can look throughout the scriptures and you will never see anyone leading anyone in a sinner's prayer. In fact, the only sinner's prayer you see in all of the New Testament is the publican. He was convicted of his sin and he cried out to the Lord on his own, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." No one had to lead him in that prayer. Under conviction, he knew his only hope was to respond by calling out to the Lord. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 10, don't we? Paul writes in verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." And then in verse 13, Paul writes, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So if a person ever asks you, "What must I do to be saved?" you can read those verses to them. You can take them to Mark chapter 1, the first command of our Lord Jesus, "Repent and believe the gospel." When I have asked people to respond to what Paul wrote in Romans 10 verse 13, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved," I have heard some of the most beautiful prayers, people calling out to the Lord under conviction of their sin, knowing that Christ is the only way, and crying out to him for salvation. There was one particular opportunity Jane and I had down in Laredo, Texas, and after equipping the church to go out into the community, we went out to one of the members' neighbors, and she was a Roman Catholic woman, around 60 years old, and I asked her if she had a Bible, and she said, "Yes, it's upstairs in the attic." I said, "Well, could you go get it for me? I'd like to point out some verses for you." And we took her through the Roman road. And you could tell that she was really under conviction. She started highlighting the verses, and then she would dog tag the page of the Bible so that she would know where to go back and read it again. And after about an hour, just going through scripture after scripture, and showing her her need to repent and put her trust in Christ alone, I took her to verse 13 in Romans 10. "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." I said, "Are you ready to do that? Do you feel comfortable praying in front of my wife and I and your neighbor?" "Oh, sure, I can do that." She bowed her head and she said, "Dear God, thank you for sending these people to my home to tell me the truth about salvation. And thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross and dying in my place so that I can be forgiven and be reconciled to you." You know, when a person has been convicted, when they've heard the message and the Spirit of God has illuminated the word to their heart, those are the kinds of prayers that you will hear. That's when you can really sense that conversion is genuine. So let's look at some foundational keys to evangelizing children. We need to set a consistent example of godliness. Parents must walk the talk. When parents faithfully live out the gospel, the message will be more profound and better understood. It's not enough for parents to simply give the message to children. Their lives really need to reflect their true conversion. Not only verbalizing the gospel, but also exemplifying it in one's life. As parents explain the truths of God's word, children have the opportunity to observe their parents and whether or not their lives live up to what they are saying. Are they really walking the talk? When the walk is consistent with the talk, the impact is profound. We need to proclaim the complete gospel of Jesus Christ. The key is to be clear and thorough. Remember that the Great Commission is to make your child a disciple of Jesus and to teach your child to obey all he has commanded, including to repent and believe his gospel and to follow him. That's our goal, is to make disciples of Christ. That's what the Great Commission is. Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything Christ has commanded. Remind them that God only saves confessed sinners, not those who think they are good. The only candidates for salvation are those who are confessed sinners. And believe it or not, we live in a world where some people don't think they're sinners. They don't need a Savior if they're not confessed sinners. So we need to definitely make sure they understand. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So evangelism means to preach the gospel, for it is the gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe it. Romans 1:16. If a child is to repent and believe in Christ, then it will be through the proclamation of the message of the cross. No one can be saved apart from hearing and believing the gospel. There was a man yesterday who goes to the church down the road, Gateway. And when asked about his conversion, he says, well, I was saved apart from anyone else. The way God saved me was different from the way he saves everybody else. Jesus literally grabbed my arm and dragged me to himself. Is that the gospel? Well, he needed to be evangelized. And for the same reason, we need to make sure that we give the complete gospel of Christ. No one can be saved apart from hearing the gospel. The key is to be clear and thorough. Parents have ample time and opportunity to explain and illustrate gospel truths. They have time to correct misunderstandings and clarify and review the most difficult aspects of the message. It's so important as we share the message with our children to ask them, do you understand what the Word of God is saying here? Do you have any questions about what has been shared? The wise parent will be faithful, patient, and persistent, carefully viewing each moment of the child's life as a teaching opportunity. So many opportunities in raising our children to insert the gospel. One such teaching opportunity is found in the parent's responsibility to discipline and correct their children when they disobey. You see that in Ephesians 6:4. So discipline and correction are used to bring children to a sober assessment of themselves as sinners and to lead them to the cross of Christ for forgiveness. Remember, the gospel accomplishes two things. It offers forgiveness to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also offers reconciliation to God through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. Sin has separated sinners from God, so it brings reconciliation, as also it brings forgiveness of sin. So as parents diligently teach the gospel and take daily opportunities to instruct their children, they begin to look for different signs of belief and repentance. We need to understand the biblical evidence of salvation. Parents should look for increasing spiritual fruit and victory over deeds of the flesh. Ultimately, that's what sanctification is. After a person has been born again, justified by faith in Christ, a new creature in Christ, they will start to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. They will also begin to recognize victory over the deeds of the flesh. Sanctification is putting to death the deeds of the flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit in conforming our lives to the life of Christ. And so this is what parents look for: biblical evidence of salvation. Remember, faith is the root and works are the fruit. When the root is alive, there will always be fruit. But when the root is dead, there will be no fruit at all. And that's what James covers in chapter 2 of his epistle. He's contrasting God-given living faith that produces fruit with dead, spurious faith that produces no fruit. We also need to encourage possible signs of conversion. Parents should encourage signs of faith in their children and use the opportunities to teach them more about Christ and his gospel. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Because of the immaturity and fickleness of children, it is tempting for some parents to write off childlike expressions of faith as trivial or even meaningless. We should not do that. Parents should encourage every sign of faith in their children and use the opportunity to teach them even more about Christ and his gospel. The parent should continue to persist and point the child toward Christ, teaching the truth of God's word with patience and with diligence, always looking to the one who is able to open hearts to respond to the gospel. We also need to put our absolute trust in God. Trust the absolute sovereignty of God. Remember, children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. God does not have any grandchildren. Parents must bathe their evangelistic efforts in prayer, trusting God to draw their children to Jesus. As parents, we must understand John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Children of God are not born just because you desire your child to be born of God. It's not the will of man. It's not the will of the flesh. It's not of blood. Just because you're Christians doesn't mean your children are going to be children. Your children are going to be Christians. Trust the sovereignty of God. He is the one, the only one, that can bring forth life. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 44? He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws them." And the Greek word for drawing there is actually a word that means drag. The Father must drag people to himself. You'll find the same word, the same Greek word used when Paul and Barnabas were drugged before the magistrate. when fish are drawn into the boat. They're going against their will. They don't want to be in the boat. They had to be drug into the boat. And so that's the same verb Jesus is using there. The Father must drag them to himself. Because every unbeliever is an enemy of God. Every unbeliever is a child of the devil. Every unbeliever is in rebellion to God. I was witnessing to a 16-year-old girl named Patience yesterday. She grew up in a Baptist church. She knew the gospel backwards and forwards. When I asked her, have you ever come to a point in your life where you called upon the Lord Jesus for salvation? She said, no. I know my mother has always wanted me to do that, my parents, my peer pressure. I've always been asked to do that, but I've never done that. And I asked her, why? Why haven't you ever done that? You know the gospel. You know Jesus is the Savior. She said, I'm not sure that I can trust someone I don't love. And what she was saying was, I probed her a little bit. Her mother died at a very early age. And she didn't know if she could love the God that took her mother away. So I affirmed her. I said, well, you're consistent with what the Bible teaches because every unbeliever hates God. And then I encouraged her. I said, if you will, repent and trust God. Trust Jesus as your Savior. You will become a new creature in Christ. God will give you a new heart, new affections, and you will love God. So we encouraged her to do that. I said, you're only 16 years old. You may think you're going to live a long time, but God doesn't promise anyone tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Take this seriously. So we actually videotaped that. We had permission from her parents to do that. And I think it's really interesting as you go and you start talking to people and having conversations with them, you're going to hear so many different responses to the gospel. And I tell you, it is so heartbreaking. For 4 hours, we saw people after people reject Christ, reject his gospel, indifferent to the truths that we were sharing. It really shows the sovereignty of God. If God is not dragging people to himself, we're not going to see conversions. And I tell you what, if you go out there thinking that the only way to be successful is when you see people respond to the gospel, you're going to be defeated. You're successful every time you deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's all you're called to do. And then you leave the results to God. God is the one that must draw people to himself. Well, one of the resources that we have available, and it's in the Countryside Bookstore, is a set of gospel cards. It's not only a set of gospel cards that will enable you and encourage you to go deeper into the gospel, but it's also an excellent tool for your children and grandchildren. And what I did is I put together the 12 most important words of the gospel. And you always start with God, who is holy and righteous and just. He is our creator. And then man is a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You talk about sin. And then you talk about man's only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, his work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. And it's only by grace through faith and repentance that you can receive salvation and the righteousness of Christ by believing the truth of the gospel. And on the back of each one of these cards, you have 4 bullet points defining and explaining what each one of these words means from the scriptures. It's an excellent resource. Maybe you could bring one out each night with your children over dinner. Talk about each word, go through what each word means from scripture, and then night after night, go through these 12 most important words of the gospel. Also an excellent tool when you're evangelizing. We've taken these out to the State Fair of Texas and laid them out for everyone to see as they walk by and ask people, knowing that your eternal destiny hangs in the balance, which one of these words would you like to know more about? Amazingly, the most frequent word that is picked up is sin. It's almost like people know they're a sinner, they're looking for a loophole, so they turn it over and they read the biblical definition of sin, and then we simply say, what else would you like to know more about, knowing that your eternal destiny hangs in the balance? It's an excellent way to guide them through the gospel. So, let's now go on to guidelines for evangelizing in the workplace. Let's look at the biblical perspective of work. The theme of work appears throughout Scripture. Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11 speaks of the nature of the sluggard who ignores his responsibilities. And Paul stated clearly that if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. So work is a creation ordinance. The goal is to honor God with our labor because God is the one that ordained it. We also need to recognize that work is a gift. It is a platform for evangelism and ministry, as well as a means to support the family. Everything we have is a gift from God, including work. We have food and oxygen. We may say, how can this difficult effort and constant struggle be a gift from God? The answer is simple. Work is God's means of providing many of the necessities of life. So work is a ministry and the workplace is a mission field. I hope all of you realize that work is a ministry. Oftentimes, you know, people say, well, I'm in full-time ministry. Well, if you're working for an employer, you're in full-time ministry as well, because work is the venue that the Lord has blessed you with in order to be a witness for Him. As you pursue excellence and live out the gospel, your presentation of the gospel to your co-workers will be consistent with your work ethic. One valuable principle emphasized during the Reformation was the sanctity of all callings. This concept denied medieval distinctions between the clergy and the laity. Before the Reformation, believers in the workplace were thought to have a less spiritual or less important calling than a full-time minister in the church. Well, this is obviously not true. We need to see our jobs as God's sovereign appointment for us to love our neighbors by proclaiming the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is not loving our neighbors if we withhold the gospel of salvation. True love is wanting to see everyone hear and believe and pursue the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful obedience to glorify Christ in the workplace is a form of worship. Paul wrote, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So as we live in obedience to Him, our commitment to work faithfully is an act of worship. The biblical practice of evangelism at work is to recognize that God is your ultimate employer. Colossians 3, verses 23 to 24, Paul writes, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. So though a human being has been sovereignly appointed as our immediate authority, God is the ultimate employer of every Christian. Paul calls us to work with goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Ephesians verse 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. So most importantly, we need to honor and obey our earthly employer. God's word instructs us to treat our employers with honor and respect, even when we are treated harshly. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. We are to work in the sincerity of our hearts with goodwill. This does not apply if we are asked to disobey God's law. That's where the boundary is. We must not expect an unsaved person to act impartially, fairly, or considerably, since these traits flow out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we need to walk the talk in our workplace. Peter also instructs us to bear up under unjust treatment with patience. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ whom we serve, whether it's in the workplace or anywhere else. Those who do wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So we need to honor and obey our earthly employer to the point where we do not do anything that goes against God's law. We also need to honor Christ with our example. It would be better not to evangelize than to publicly shame the name of Jesus Christ with a bad reputation of laziness or substandard work, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:1. We must maintain a good reputation among people outside the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. So if you are known for being a lazy person or for doing shoddy work, your verbal testimony will be worthless in the workplace. However, the answer is not to stop evangelizing. What's the answer? No longer shame the name of Christ with your laziness or shoddy work ethic. Be a good worker, be a good employer. If we claim to love God, but fail to maintain the highest standard of integrity at work, we sin against God and bring a reproach to his name. Think for a moment, if you are a professing Christian in the workplace and you're doing nothing that brings evidence of true conversion and you're sharing the gospel, the person is probably thinking to himself, you mean if I repent and believe, my life will be a reflection of what your life is? No, we need to set the highest standard, integrity. Be tactful in looking for evangelism opportunities. What do I mean by that? We must be wise and sensible and intelligent to make the most of our opportunities to share the gospel. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that you have. But we have to be tactful. We have to look for opportunities. And oftentimes, that means not evangelizing during the hours that you are employed to earn a salary. Maybe it's over lunch. Maybe it's during a coffee break. Maybe it's after work. We need to be wise. We talk about asking questions. Ask open-ended questions. In other words, don't ask questions that end with yes or no. You want to find questions that will open up the conversation. Be actively interested in the events of another person's life. Look for opportunities to bring God's word to bear on a conversation. Look for opportunities to ask if you can pray for them. Always live above reproach. Do not give people reason to speak evil of you. Avoid being accused of stealing from your employer by using company time to evangelize. Pursue evangelistic conversations during coffee breaks, lunch, or after work. Invite the unchurched to church. do everything for the glory of our great God and Savior. What a great opportunity we have to invite people to hear the Word of God on Sunday morning, even if they're already in another church. I've often said there are so many fast food churches out there where there's no nutrition. You have an opportunity to invite them to a gourmet meal every Sunday where they can be nourished in the deep truths of God's Word. Make the most of every opportunity. Matthew also uses the word innocent in chapter 10, verse 16. Living above reproach. This concept carries the idea of being without a mixture of evil, hence being pure and undefiled. We must evangelize people without bringing reproach upon the name of Christ. This means we do not steal from the company we want to evangelize. If you are fired, it should be for standing for the truth, not for stealing time from the company or breaking clearly explain company policies. So as evangelists, we must have a correct understanding of the gospel and also a healthy fear of God. Amen?
Amen.
So any questions on anything that we covered? As you're thinking about any questions, not only do we want to make the gospel complete, but we also want to make sure we are giving the pure gospel and the exclusive gospel. There are so many pastors today that want the gospel to be inclusive. They want a larger following, so they remove the offense of the gospel. So we must defend the purity of the gospel because of the sufficiency of Christ. Nothing can be added to the perfect finished work of Christ. Biblical Christianity is the only faith that proclaims salvation by grace. Every religion in the world teaches a works righteousness salvation. When we talk about the purity of the gospel, we're talking about the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did everything necessary to save sinners completely and forever. That's why salvation is offered by grace. And Paul said in Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, it is not of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. It's no wonder that every religion in the world teaches a works righteousness salvation. Because Satan knows that works is what nullifies God's grace. So he's created all of these religions that teach people they must do things to appease their God, nullifying God's grace. We also need to defend the exclusivity of the gospel because of the necessity of Christ. No one can be saved except through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way for those who are lost. He is the truth for those who are deceived. And he is the life for those who are dead in their sins. There is only one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's perfect man and he's man's perfect God. He's the only one who can reconcile sinful man to a holy God. And he does it through his work at the cross. And we know that God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross when he raised him from the dead 3 days later. We really believe in literature evangelism. That is, after we give the gospel, we always want to leave the word of God behind, so that what we have just shared can be reviewed by the person who has heard the gospel. And we have 7 different tracts. The one in the top middle contains only scripture. And so you are literally sowing the imperishable seed of God's word as you leave that tract behind. As you know, we're living in a time where there are many false converts in our churches. Many of our churches are mission fields. So we have a gospel. True faith or false hope? How can I be sure? It goes through the exhortation Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. And then because there are so many works righteousness Christian denominations, We published a tract, "You Can Never Do What Christ Has Done," urging people, if you're trying to do things to appease God and to merit salvation, you need to repent of your dead works and trust everything Christ has done. For Catholics, which Jesus do you trust? The Jesus of the Catholic Church is not the Jesus that is gloriously revealed in Scripture. The red track, Roman Catholicism. In this track, I show what the Word of God teaches from the Catholic Bible, right alongside what the Catholic Catechism teaches. It forces a Catholic to choose, am I going to trust Christ and His Word, or the teachings and traditions of my religion? The gospel track, have you ever been deceived? Which is worse, to be insulted, to be embarrassed, or to be deceived? The nature of deception is that people do not know they're deceived until they're confronted with the truth. And so this track establishes the Bible as the supreme authority to know whether or not you're deceived. And then Rome versus the Bible, again, an issue that Catholics need to consider. Should I trust God's word or my catechism, the teachings of my church? We have all of these tracts available for you in the back, so please avail yourselves to them. I can tell you that I'm always looking for opportunities. We were at a restaurant the other night. We were walking out, and a man with a collar on came in with two other men. And so I just couldn't pass up the opportunity. I pulled out, "You Can Never Do What Christ Has Done," because I know anybody with a collar on is mixing works with grace, and that nullifies God's grace. And so I asked him, "Are you a priest?" He said, "Yes, I'm an Anglican priest." And I said, "Well, are you trusting in what Christ has done or what you must do?" I said, "Why don't you read this tract?" And he said, "Great, I'm actually here with my bishop. We'll look it over dinner." Just a great opportunity. But if I didn't have the tract with me, I'd have missed the opportunity. Something for them to consider as they had dinner together. So again, avail yourselves to these tracts and make use of them. Also, don't forget the tract that Countryside puts out. Because in this particular tract, you can not only invite people to a relationship with Christ, you can invite them to Countryside Bible Church, where they can be fed the Word of God. Tomorrow night, I have an opportunity to witness to 25 Roman Catholics that are working at a nursery in Keller, right there on 1709. They're all Spanish-speaking, so I'm going to have an interpreter as I present the gospel in contrast with the plan of salvation that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And we're bringing these in Spanish, and we're inviting all of them to come to Countryside, especially those who recognize they've been deceived and they want to repent and believe the gospel of Christ. So any questions about anything we've covered? Yes.
Yeah, I was going to mention, I have a 13-year-old daughter, and it's difficult to engage in spiritual conversation with her. We bring her to church, and she goes to the youth group, but it's hard to, you know, I can talk to her, I'll ask her a question, she doesn't want to respond. We read the Word of God at night. I think your suggestion about going over those truths is really a great suggestion. I think I'll take that. But just wanted to see what you'd like to share with those of us that are struggling with that.
Well, again, it's God's timing. So I would continue to pray for her, continue to look for opportunities to share the Scriptures with her, especially in opportunities that are teaching moments, as you observe your child, and sure, just continue to pray that in God's timing that all the verses that she's learned and all the messages she's heard here at Countryside will one day become real, and the Holy Spirit will bring conviction and illumination.